Of someone, it is said here, he is deep. And you've probably heard of that expression, he is deep. And I think I've come to realize over the years when it is said of someone that he is deep, that doesn't necessarily indicate somebody with great profundity of mind and intellect. But very often it indicates somebody who never reveals what he is feeling or thinking, because he rarely opens his voice. I suppose the expression "he is deep" is roughly equivalent to "he doesn't wear his heart on his sleeve." You'll notice I'm saying "he" all the time. I find that it's usually in reference to a man rather than a lady that this expression is used. Now there is God. Deep? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Yes, indeed. But also, according to Hosea 11, a God who lets it all hang out, as we say, who reveals most boldly here, perhaps more than any other passage in Scripture, what is going on in his heart. We have a remarkable statement of God, God's character and God's heart here. Now you have seen that the entire prophecy of Hosea is a wonderful portrayal of the love of God, but perhaps in chapter 11, God's love is described in a depth that is beyond the previous chapters. And it's reported on here, of course, to help us to get to know God better. You may remember that earlier on in this series, David said that our supreme need in life is concerned with the knowledge of God. That is to say, in the first place, to get to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, and then to get to know him better. And that is the great need of all of us here tonight who have come to know God in Jesus, to know him better. I read something just the other day that made me ask myself the question, how am I progressing in this primary task in my life, which is to know God and to know him better? A great Scottish Bible scholar of a former generation, George Adam Smith, wrote this. He said, there are times in our lives when we feel faith less and duty more, when our work touches us more closely than our God. I think that's quite a perceptive statement. I wonder if it's true of any of us here tonight. Is it true of myself? Is it true of you? Is it true of any of us? I guess at this time of the year that we are beginning to experience a bit of tiredness and a bit of weariness, and that's not surprising given the pace and the pressure since the middle of August in the church, never mind at work and at home. And there's also the thought of the Christmas rush ahead, because the once in Royal David City season is a lot closer than you think, actually. And so I wonder if tonight duty has taken over from faith, and whether our work, even our Christian work, is touching us more closely than our God. I wonder if monotony is beginning to creep in on our Christian service. Monotony affects all of us at some time in our lives, as the modern rhyme puts it. A cheerful old bear at the zoo, he never lacked nothing to do. When it bored him, you know, to walk to and fro, he reversed it and walked fro and to. whatever our state tonight, Hosea chapter 11 has been given to us to help us to know God better. What I want to do tonight is very quickly give a historical explanation of this chapter, and then to move on from that to spend the rest of the time highlighting two things about the love of God. So first of all, if you have your Bibles open, a quick explanation of the chapter. Now, Hosea chapter 11 highlights God's covenant love for his people, the nation Israel, in the Old Testament. And we learn right at the beginning of the chapter that that covenant relationship began with the Exodus when he brought them out of Egypt. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more God called his people, the more they turned away from him. Verse 2, they sacrificed to the Baals, and they loved idolatry. Some things never change. Beware of the witch. One old preacher used to preach from his pulpit, namely, referring to the common danger to God's people down the ages of being bewitched by the world and the things of the world instead of the things of God. As happened with ancient Israel. But God continued to lead them, verse 4, with cords of human kindness, presumably in the wilderness. And if you know the story in the book of Numbers, you'll know that it seemed easier to get them out of Egypt than to get the Egypt out of them. And they didn't repent, so God, verse 5, warned them of judgment. You'll go back, you'll return to Egypt, inverted commas, and Assyria. That's to say they were going to be carried away into captivity and slavery. Their city, verse 6, was going to be destroyed. And it seems as though, verse 7, there's going to be irreversible judgment. Now, of course, this happened historically. The people were carried into exile in a far-off land. And it did seem as though this was the end. But because of the covenant love of God, verses 8 and 9. This judgment was not permanent. Yes, they had to suffer the consequences of their sins, and they did in the long years of captivity, ultimately in Babylon. But the exile was not the end, and God spoke his word, a bit like the roaring of a lion, verse 10. And the effect of this was to gather the exiles, his people, back from these distant lands and back to the homeland and back to the Holy Land. Verse 11. And so it happened historically. Now, with our New Testament spectacles on, the last two verses here point us forward to that great advent and coming of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And as the gospel was proclaimed, it had the effect of the roaring of the lion as people were gathered in from all corners of the globe and will be ultimately to find refuge and safety in the Father's house. Well, there's a quick historical explanation of the chapter. Now I want to try and apply it in the remaining time. And I want to say two things about the love of God. And the first is that God's love is like ours. And secondly, that God's love is not like ours. So let's think first of all about this. There is a sense in which God's love is like human love. And I find this in various verses 1 to 8. Notice, first of all, the picture that we are given here of God as a doting parent in verses 3 and 4. And this is something that we're all familiar with, I would imagine, in some way or in some degree. Notice, firstly, a doting parent who teaches his child to walk. Find that in verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. taking him by the arms. Actually, the original wording says, taught him to go. And the great John Calvin thinks that we have here the most natural picture of a father carrying a child on his shoulders. Everything that a doting dad would do for a youngster. And even a granddad as well. I've had an excuse for this in the last 2 months, and I'm going to use that alibi as long as I can. One who taught them to walk. Secondly, notice here, one who heals them when they're sick. And surely we can all remember, those of us who are parents, the anxiety we had when we poured a tablespoon of Calpol down the throat of the yelling youngster. Remember that? Or remember the time, dads, when we said to our children, come here and dad'll make it better. Actually, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 13 says that mums are much better at it, and I probably concede that particular point. He taught them to walk, he healed them when he's sick. Thirdly, we have the picture here of bending over to feed. Notice that in verse 4. And all of us who are parents remember feeding time at the zoo, don't we? Remember bending over the high chair and shoveling in the contents of the jars of that baby food. And some of the contents of the jar had most exotic names, most astonishing, didn't look anything like it. What was it? Norfolk turkey and white radish sauce. Didn't look anything like it at all, but we shoved it in, whatever, bending over them. There's a fourth point here, which is difficult to fit into this homely picture that's being created. I lifted the yoke from their neck, unless there's a reference to the high chair and the lifting of it, but I don't think that's it at all. I think rather there's a change of metaphors here. Speaking about the owner of these oxen, who regards them more as pets rather than working animals. But for the most part, verses 3 and 4 give us a very homely picture of God, and one that's familiar to us. A picture of God who's characterized by constant care as a father, and this picture is given to help us. Now, of course, we're familiar with thinking about God as our father, but perhaps we hesitate to do so at times. And hesitate to make too much of the picture, because in doing so we might over-sentimentalize God and turn him into a Father Christmas figure, and that he certainly is not. But it seems to me that the opposite danger is the chief danger, and that is to make too little of the picture. And perhaps we do so because of the limitations of earthly parenting with which we're experienced. And I'd better tread carefully here, because I see there's some overlapping of the generations of family here. I read recently of the conversion of the great Indian Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias. And what a dramatic conversion his was, including a failed attempted suicide. But I was very struck in his biography by the way that he pointed out many times that he had a poor relationship with his father. He talks of many bad encounters, and particularly one when he was age 15, when his father said to him, "You're a complete failure, you're an embarrassment to the family, you'll never make anything of your life." And he carried these wounds for a long time. It didn't stop him becoming a Christian. And it didn't actually stop this being a barrier to him, once he was a Christian, in being reassured of the constant care of his loving Heavenly Father. But there are those who do find it a barrier with bad experiences of parenting and fatherhood. And that's maybe why we make too little of this picture of a doting parent. But you know, the Bible tells us to make much of the picture. Over and over again, it's asking us to think through the implications and the applications of having God as our Father. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. Psalm 103. And so on. In my rehabilitation at Staub Hill, I have to attend for some talks. And last Wednesday, I had a talk on stress management. And I listened to the clinical psychologist, and in my mind I was trying to Christianize what she was saying. And she said that stress is mostly in the head. And what we've got to do is get it out, talk it through, and reason it away in the light of the facts and realities of life. And I thought to myself, this is really the process of Christian faith. In fact, this is what meditation is. Meditation, said Richard Baxter, is a kind of preaching to oneself. It's a kind of persuading ourselves of the promises and truths of God's love and applying it to our hearts. I've said many, many times over the years that one of the most important things that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the great London preacher of last century and probably one of the great Christian pastors of the 20th century, one of the things that he said again and again was this: that most, if not all, of our problems in the Christian life flow from this particular root, our failure to believe that God is our Father and to work it through in all the implications and applications to the details of our lives. Make much of this picture of a doting parent and take the picture and use it and apply it to what happens this week. Because here is one who is intent upon leading and guiding us and healing and restoring us and feeding and nourishing us in all our needs. So I say again, make much of this picture. And make much also of the description that we are given in verse 8 of the love of God. We have here a picture of intense emotion. And yes, we're familiar with that in human love. Let me read again this amazing verse 8, where the Lord says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" That's Israel. "How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah?" That was one of the cities associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. "How can I make you like Zeboim?" Similarly, another city. "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." There are two things I want to highlight here about God's love. The first is that God's love, like ours, is passionate. The word for love is actually only used once in the chapter, and that's in verse 4, drawn with the ties of love. And the Hebrew word that's used there really means the powerful force of passion between a man and a woman, or parents and children. And it's obviously the latter that's intended here for us to grasp. But it's a very strong word, God's passion. Now, any Bible teacher has to stop here and to point out that verse 8 really raises that which has been a theological controversy down the ages. And the issue concerns what has been called God's impassibility. To put it in simple terms, does God have passions like ours? And the answer is no, in the sense that God is not to be thought as some kind of souped-up human being like ourselves. For with us, our emotions and our feelings control the direction of many things in life and really control our well-being so often in life. So the answer, no. But the answer also, yes, in the sense that God, in dealing with people like you and me, feels deeply for us. He pleads earnestly. He yearns longingly. He grieves truly. He sorrows greatly. God must be passionate for two reasons. First of all, we are made in His image. Therefore, there must be some correspondence between our experience of human love and His expression of divine love. We feel, therefore God must feel. The second reason, this view of God is consistent with the cross of Christ. if Calvary was painless to God, then we must hold our tongues, for all language about God is meaningless completely, absolutely. God's love is like ours in the sense that there's passion with it. Over 100 years ago, the theologian Charles Hodge wrote this: love of necessity involves feeling, and if there be no feeling in God, there can be no love. We must believe that God is love in this sense in which that word comes home to every human heart. Make much of this description of God's love. Even if it's very hard for us to believe tonight that God feels deeply for you and for me, it's very hard to believe that he's pleading earnestly with you and me, that we be the very best that we can be, that we be all that we can be for Jesus Christ. But that is the truth of the matter this night. God is passionate about you, passionate about me. Because God's love in this sense is like ours, and if that is the case, then this directs us as to our response to God. If God's passionate about ourselves, then we must be passionate about him. Is that not the case? And so we're not surprised when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. I said there are two things here. The first is that God's love is passionate. There's a second thing I want to say, arising out of a difficult sentence in verse 8 where it says, my heart has changed within me. And I think I want to say about that God's love like ours is personal, which is a pretty obvious kind of thing to say. But let me explain further. Any Bible teacher also must stop here and point out that this sentence in verse 8 has also raised a theological controversy down the ages. And the issue concerned here is God's immutability. To put it in simple terms, does God change like us? And the answer? Well, no, in the sense that God's purposes and plans are sure and certain and eternal because he's sovereign. And so, no. But yes, in the sense that God interacts and intervenes with us because he is personal. And a personal relationship involves movement and adjustment and change. Think of your personal friendships. You may have a personal friendship with one individual over many, many years. Now, time doesn't stand still in that friendship, and the friendship doesn't stand still in time. I can think of a personal friendship I have with somebody over 40 years. And in this time, we've shared experiences. We've shared joys. We've shared disappointments. We've shared sorrows. And in all the ebb and flow of the personal relationship in 40 years, we've adjusted and adapted and changed. That happens in personal relationship. Now, the heart of the gospel of God is this personal invitation to a sovereign being. And however difficult and hard it is to understand what a personal relationship can mean with a sovereign being, this much it means: that God moves within our lives and relates and interacts with us. There must be movement in this relationship. There must be a sense in which God adjusts and adapts himself to our mistakes and sins and our needs and sorrows, and he adapts what he says to us in such situation. It's change. That is all I can go to. The rest is mystery, but glorious mystery. God is personally passionate about his children. God is passionate and personal about you tonight. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he feels for you deeply and calls you to respond deeply. And I suppose when we hear this great and ultimate commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, we throw our hands and all of us say, well, I don't do that. How can I get further along the track here? And the answer is to make much of this description, to take it up and mull it over in our minds, and to think of the passionate personal love that God has for us, and to think much of this picture of his constant care, and to allow that to shape our response as we seek to return love to him. Well, that's the first thing. I haven't left much time for the second thing. The first thing I've been underlining is that God's love is like ours. I think I'm saying it's of the same genus and species and family and character, so there is this understanding. We can grasp it. It's not beyond our understanding, this love of God. And it places a challenge for us in our response. The second thing, God's love is not like ours. Verses 9 to 11. We start at verse 9. For I am God and not man. So here's the otherness of God. Now we mostly think of the otherness of God almost exclusively in terms of his holiness. And the verse goes on, I am the Holy One among you. Now if you've heard somebody preaching on the holy otherness of God, how did you feel? I have two distinct memories of my teenage years in hearing someone preaching on this theme. First of all, when I was at a Scripture Union camp at Easter at West Linton, when I was early in my teens, and every evening 150 youngsters used to gather in the large hall in West Linton in that school camp and listen for 45 minutes to Boss Meiklejohn, the legendary Boss Meiklejohn, who was Mr. Scripture Union Scotland in those days, at preaching for that time. And I remember on at least one or two evenings he preached on the holiness of God and the judgment of God and eternal destiny. And I can remember that everybody was sitting on the edge of their seats because he was a very powerful preacher, and I can remember feeling absolutely terrified. The other experience similarly was in Dundee in our church at an evening service. And there was a middle-aged preacher preaching on this same theme, and I'd never seen him before. I've never seen him since. I don't know where he came from. I don't know his name. But I tell you, I have a picture of this man in my mind at this moment, even though it was 50 years ago. Yes, I'm that old. It was 50 years ago. Because I felt I was the only person sitting in the hall that night. And I felt utterly exposed by the truth of God's holiness and judgment. And I felt frightened. And these truths do frighten us when we think of our terrible sins and the certainty of punishment. Now that may be the point of many of the scriptures which speak of the holy otherness of God, but that is not the point of this scripture here. In fact, it's almost precisely the opposite. For the otherness of God mentioned in verse 9, the otherness of God mentioned in verse 9 in association with his holiness is intended to highlight the distinctive love of God. You see, God is other than we think. We think that when we sin, that because of his holiness, we're bound to be clobbered. But God has found a way of loving us which does not devalue his holiness. He's found a way of loving us which honors his holiness. And how is that, you say? Well, the verse goes on to say, I will not come in wrath. Well, if he didn't come in wrath, how is he going to come? Well, he came in grace. And ultimately, this is pointing to the great advent of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy One to make holy atonement by his death on the cross for those who are unholy, who can now be counted as holy and loved. His coming in grace. And God says, to us, his beloved children, verse 8, how can I give you up? He says that only because he did not say that concerning his beloved son, because he spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all, Romans 8, so that he can now graciously, along with him, give us all things that we need. God's love is not like ours. Hosea chapter 11 ultimately points to Advent. Verse 1 is mentioned in the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. And so we're justified in leaping forward several hundred years and thinking of the coming of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's described in the New Testament, whose coming and whose proclamation by the gospel is a bit akin to the roaring of the lion in verse 10. Did anybody see Planet Earth last Sunday night on BBC television at 9 o'clock? Did you see the pride of lions roaring and gathering round that poor single elephant, isolated from the herd all on its own, and all these lions ferociously roaring and roaring as they gathered round? The roaring was entirely destructive in its aim as they devoured the poor animal. I couldn't watch it at all. It was awful, terrible. By contrast, the roaring of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, in the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the world, is entirely constructive in its aim. That is to say, to gather people from all corners of the globe to come home to the Father's house and to find refuge and salvation in Jesus Christ forever and forever, world without end. God's love is not like ours. It's quite unique. We sin terribly. And what does God do? He offers to us to wipe the slate clean. We persist with our bad habits and our wrong ways, even as Christian believers. And what does God do? God again offers continually to pardon our sins and wipe them out and forgive us all over again. God's love is utterly unique. It's holy. It's atoning. It's redemptive. It's gracious in Jesus Christ. And it's held out to us again tonight to receive and to respond to. How well do you know God? How well do I know God? This God. This God of Hosea 11. This God of love. How well do you want to know this God? How well do I want to know him? And I suppose there are different ways of measuring our response tonight. But one way is to resolve this evening to go out into this new week and to live our lives before the face of this God of love. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 16? He said, I always set the Lord before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall never be moved. Apparently the word always in the Hebrew means equally. I set the Lord before me equally. Equally in every place, in every situation, in every context. In my employment and relaxation, in my work and family circle, in every place. Equally, I set this God before me, this God of love. Or a more simple way to respond tonight is perhaps contained in this little rhyme. One way to try and think through the lessons of Hosea chapter 11. What have I learned about Jesus and God? What have I learned to cause shame? What have I learned about following good? Is there a promise to claim? There most certainly is. May the Lord himself bring the promise of his word into our very hearts. May he bless his word and bless you and enrich you and help you and encourage you with this difficult doctrine of the love of God. but the most blessed and effectual doctrine in all the universe. May he bless you and be with you this week. Let's pray together. We believe that we are in your presence, O God, the God of matchless grace and mercy and love, the God who looks upon us and feels ever so deeply for us, with a compassion and care which is beyond our imagination. We pray by the Holy Spirit's help that we might believe the word of God, your word, that we might by grace take it into mind and heart, that it might be applied to the different trials and troubles of this coming week, that we might please you as we believe you and trust you and depend upon you. And by the grace given by the Holy Spirit, experience the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that the Spirit might witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and rejoice in this glorious truth, whatever happens, whatever befalls us, this one fixed point in the universe. Oh, may we take our stand in it. May we go forward to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory as we encounter the busyness and pressures of these coming days. Oh, hear us and help us. May your word not return empty and void to you this night, but please may it accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now let's close our service by singing this marvelous hymn about the amazing grace of God. It's got rather a lot of verses, 7 verses, but I hope you've got the puff to sing them through. Wonderful, wonderful words. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. Let us worship God.